Well, let's draw near to God this morning in prayer. Let's pray together. Our great and most glorious God, our loving Father in heaven, we thank you that we can bow before you in worship and in thanksgiving and praise. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who is great and greatly to be praised. We thank you that we do not worship and serve idols made of stone. We do not, Lord, worship the philosophies of men's minds, but we thank you that we worship the living God, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who created us in your image and likeness, the one who has blessed us, and the one who has showered, Lord God, such gifts of grace upon us. And how we thank you, Lord God, that we're able to gather together at the beginning of a new week, Lord, to lift up our hearts in thankfulness and praise for your faithfulness to us, for your unchanging and eternal love. We thank you that you're a God whose promises are sure for time and for eternity. We thank you that you're the God who does not change, and as you have been, so forever you will be. And we praise you, Lord God, that you are the God of the covenant, the God who has condescended to enter into a gracious, saving relationship with us sinners. And how we thank you for that love and grace that has visited us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that love that has lifted us from the depths of sin and shame. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can sing this morning, "Love Lifted Me." Thank you, Lord God, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, blessed in him with every spiritual blessing. And we do praise you, Lord God, that we can gather together with your people here, and also join with that innumerable company of angels, and with the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. We thank you that we can join together around one common mercy seat, that we might sing the praises of him who has loved us and given himself for us. We do pray that we may know this morning the real consciousness of your presence among us. And we pray that you would indeed tune our hearts to, Lord, praise you this morning. And we pray that we may be each one in the Spirit on this Lord's Day, and that we may be caught up to indeed see him who is invisible, and to worship our risen Saviour. And we pray, Lord God, that we may know that transformation of grace this morning as we have contact with you, the living God. So meet with us, we pray, cleanse us from our many sins, and receive our worship as we bring it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're reading from the 25th chapter. Matthew chapter 25, and we're commencing to read at verse 1. Here is Jesus speaking. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So reads the word of God. Well, let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made these wonderful promises that you keep. We thank you for your faithfulness to your word. We thank you that you're a God upon whom we can depend. And we do thank you, Lord God, for those here this morning who can stand and testify, Lord, of the reality of these things in their own lives. Lord, when they have been in times of need, Lord, times when they've been desperate, they've called upon the name of the Lord. And we thank you that you have heard their cry and you've come and you've rescued them and delivered them. Amen. We thank you for that cry for salvation. We thank you for that wonderful promise, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we do thank you, Lord God, that none who has called upon you, Lord, from a sincere heart, Lord God, has ever been turned away. We praise you, Lord God, for our Saviour, and we do thank you for his great love for us. And we do pray that you would open the eyes of many, Lord God, in our nation today, Lord, to his wonderful promises, to his amazing teaching. And we do pray that, Lord, many may come to know that he is the living Saviour, Lord, that he always acts according to his word, and that he is a Saviour, Lord, who is worthy of our trust. And we do thank you for his promise, I will come again. And we pray, Lord God, that this may be the hope and the expectation, Lord God, of each and every one of us this morning. May we be longing for his return. We know, Lord God, that he is coming back as the Saviour of all who believe. But he is also coming, Lord, to bring in those final judgments upon an ungodly, unbelieving world. And we pray, Lord God, that we may be amongst those, Lord God, who rise to meet him with joy in the air. We pray, Lord God, that we would not indeed stand before him with fear and guilty trembling, Lord God, because we are not right with God. We pray that each one of us may know the certainty that our sins are forgiven and that we have peace and life eternal through faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth this morning. And we pray that you may be pleased to gather in a mighty harvest of people who come and bow the knee and own Jesus Christ as their Lord and King. We pray that you would now prepare our hearts to receive your word, and we pray that you would speak to each one of us, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, and we're looking at the last part of chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and we come this morning to verses 28 to 37. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, as coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now we come this morning to the fourth and final part of our Lord's discourse on the subject of the last things that he delivered on the Mount of Olives. And so far we have viewed the signs of the times. Those signs, both general and specific, that will precede the coming of the Lord and the end of the age. And then last time, in verses 24 to 27, we went on to view the glorious event itself, the triumphant appearing of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And we saw that the main purpose for the Saviour's coming is to gather his chosen ones to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. They're all going to be gathered in, we read, from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Literally, it says, from the tip of earth to the tip of heaven. And what a day that will be when Christ shall personally return for his people, and we shall rise, everyone, to meet him in the air. Well, now having arrived at that point, you'll notice our Lord now concludes his discourse on the Mount of Olives with a final word of application. He now seeks to apply everything that he has been saying in the preceding verses to his immediate disciples and through the disciples to you and me this morning. This is what Jesus is saying. I have told you everything that is going to come to pass, and now I am showing you exactly what your response to these things should be. And that response is summed up in one word in verse 37. Jesus said, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now before we proceed to look at this call to watchfulness this morning, we need to begin first of all by solving a problem, a mystery. There is a problem that arises in verses 28 to 30. I wonder if you noticed it in our reading. You see, Jesus begins this final word of application with a parable, and it's the parable of the fig tree. Now, the Mount of Olives was famous for its fig trees, and they would grow to a height of about 20 to 30 feet. And the distinguishing feature of the fig tree, unlike the olive, is that the fig tree loses all its leaves with the approach of winter and doesn't show any signs of life again until about late spring, early summer. And thus, when you find the fig tree is green, you know not only that summer is coming, but that summer is very near. Now, Jesus delivered this parable of the fig tree the first week of April, just before the Jewish Passover, Passion Week. And Jesus found the fig trees in exactly the same condition that he describes here, the branches were already ripening, blossoming, and they were ready for blooming. And thus Jesus says to his disciples, "And when you see these things that I've been speaking about beginning to come to pass, then know that the event is near at the very doors." And then in verse 30 he goes even further and he says, "Assuredly, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Our Lord is absolutely emphatic that these signs would be fulfilled within the lifetime of his own disciples. Now, how can that be? Do you see the problem this morning? You see, either we've made a big mistake in these studies, and that this discourse has got nothing whatever to do with the second coming of Christ and the end of the age, and that it was all fulfilled in the first century in AD 70, or else Jesus is a charlatan whose words cannot be trusted. And that was the conclusion that was reached by the great philosopher Bertrand Russell. Many years ago, he brought out a famous book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. And one of the reasons for his rejection of Christianity, he says, is because of this very passage, this statement in Mark 13. This is what Russell said. "I am concerned with Christ as he appears in the Gospels, taking the Gospel narrative as it stands. And there one does find some things that do not seem to be very wise. For one thing, Jesus certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time." You see, for Bertrand Russell, Jesus was nothing more than another charlatan making wild and foolish prophecies about the end time. Jesus believed that all these things would be fulfilled during the lifetime of his disciples, but it didn't happen. Jesus got it terribly wrong. Now, in order to answer this accusation and deal with this problem, evangelical scholars have really been burning the midnight oil trying to find a way around this, and they have come up with a number of suggestions. The most popular one is that by generation Jesus is not referring to the present, the current generation. He must be referring to a future generation. He must be referring to that generation of disciples that will be alive on the earth just before the coming of the Lord. But I suggest to you that such an interpretation must be rejected, because it doesn't fit the natural sense of the passage. You see, Jesus doesn't say that generation. He specifically says this generation. "Most assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And then there are others who suggest that by generation, Jesus is not actually referring to a period of time, what we usually define as a generation, but he is using the term here in the specific sense of a race, the Jewish nation. And therefore they suggest that what Jesus is teaching is that this Jewish nation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. But again, I suggest that such interpretation must be rejected. Because if Jesus had meant race, then he would have used the specific Greek word for race. And that would have avoided any ambiguity. But he doesn't. He uses the word genia. And it's a word that is almost always used in the scriptures to refer to a generation, a period of time. My friends, there is no getting around it. If we are to be honest with the text of Scripture this morning, we have to take our Lord at face value. By generation, Jesus literally means the generation of his present disciples. Now you may be thinking, well, how can this be? But I suggest that the answer lies in the fact that Jesus is seeking to answer two questions. And we've seen that all along through these studies. And both of these questions relate to time. You see, the disciples had come to Jesus and they wanted to know the answer to two questions. They wanted to know when the temple would be destroyed, and they wanted to know about the time of Christ coming and the end of the age. And so here in verse 30, our Lord is answering the first question. And he informs them that it will take place within a generation. And Jesus was absolutely right. He was spot on. Because it was only 30 years after Jesus spoke these words that the Roman Emperor Titus laid siege to Jerusalem and the temple was razed to the ground. Not one stone was left on top of another. It happened just as Jesus predicted. His words were literally fulfilled within a generation. But now here in verse 32, our Lord seeks to answer the second question about the second coming and the end of the age. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." And so you see, we have a time frame reference for the first event, but there is no time reference for the second event because Jesus did not know. Now you may be thinking to yourselves this morning, well, yes, I broadly accept that explanation. It satisfies me, but there is one little problem. And that is, why does Jesus specifically say all these things in verse 30 when he only means some of them? All these things will take place. And there can be little doubt that Jesus is using that phrase, all these things, in a restricted sense. In fact, there are a number of things in this discourse, this chapter, apart from the second coming, that are yet to be fulfilled. For example, Jesus spoke of the universal preaching of the gospel. He said, "This gospel shall be preached as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, the gospel is still being preached to the nations. The end has not yet come. And so that cannot be included in the all these things of verse 30. You see, it's a restrictive sense he's using the term. It's the same when we turn to Luke's account in Luke 21. Jesus speaks of Jerusalem being trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Now again, that's a prophecy that was not fulfilled in AD 70 or even at the end of the first century. It's yet to be fulfilled. And so you see, when Jesus speaks of all these things, he's not including literally everything in the whole discourse. But he's specifically referring to those things that relate to the first event, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem back in AD 70. Well, I hope that that helps to clear up any doubts that you may have in your mind about the veracity of our Lord's words. Jesus was no charlatan. What Jesus predicted literally has come to pass in history. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." The first event was fulfilled to the letter, and we can be certain, friends, that the second event will be fulfilled to the letter also. But when that will happen, we do not know. And that is why Jesus exhorts us to watch and to pray. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared at all times. Now, the question that confronts us this morning is, what does it mean to watch? You say, what does it mean to have this call to watchfulness in the light of Christ's return? And Jesus immediately explains what he means in a little parable. This time the parable is not horticultural, but it is a domestic one. It's not a parable of a fig tree, it's a parable of a house. And Jesus says in verse 34, It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. Now this picture was a very familiar one to our Lord's disciples. There were many wealthy Jews in those days, owning large houses, large estates. And often when these wealthy owners were away on business, they would put their home and their goods in the care and in the trust of their servants. But you notice the emphasis here is upon the doorkeeper. And the doorkeeper of the house was a kind of night watchman. And it was his responsibility to keep watch over his master's house, to guard it during his master's absence, and also to look out for the master's returning. And so you see, this idea of watchfulness signifies alertness, vigilance, and diligence. There could be no worse offence for the doorkeeper in those days than for the master to return and to find him sleeping on the job. It would have been an absolute disgrace. And so Jesus says, watch, lest he come back suddenly and find you sleeping. And this sleeping, of course, is not a reference to physical sleep. It's not talking about people in their beds asleep. No, no, Jesus is referring to a moral and spiritual laxity. He's talking about a spiritual apathy, a spiritual slothfulness. And what could be a more timely warning for the Christian church today than this? For sadly, we are living at this present time in our nation with a kind of lazy, sleepy form of Christianity that's so totally unlike the vitality that we see in the early church. The lamp of witness today is burning low, even in our gospel churches. There are too many Christians today content to sit back and to dwell at ease in Zion. My friends, it's high time to awake out of slumber, for the coming of the Lord is surely drawing near. There should be an air of expectancy, an anticipation in our hearts. We are to be constantly looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what motivated you this past week? Was it the second coming of Christ? Did you live each day in the light of Christ's promise, I will come again? Do you ever give it any consideration? When was the last time you thought about this great hope, this great promise? You see, the early church was completely dominated by this air of expectancy. They were living on tender hooks. They were standing on tiptoes, anticipating the coming of the Lord. We see it everywhere. The New Testament saints believed in Christ's return. They diligently prayed for Christ's return, and they were ever living their lives in the light of his near return. Do you remember, for example, the church at Thessalonica? What a model church they were. Do you remember how Paul was so full of praise for these new converts? Because such a radical transformation had been wrought in their lives. Paul says of these people, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. My friends, what a testimony. What a transformation of grace. Everybody was talking about it. The apostles didn't need to inform anyone about what had happened at Thessalonica. Everybody knew of it.
How these people, these pagan people, had suddenly turned to God, the living God, from idols. And now they were waiting for the Son from heaven. My friends, has that ever been said of you? Has it been said of me? Has it been said of this church? People in the local community saying, well, you don't need to tell us anything about those people in Belvedere. Everybody knows how they turned to God from idols to serve the living God. And they're now waiting for the Son from heaven. That's New Testament Christianity. That's true spiritual conversion. Not just a turning from, but a turning to and a looking up, waiting for the Son from heaven. And that word wait that Paul uses there is a very strong word in the Greek. It refers to a sustained expectation. You see, these people didn't just believe in the second coming. They didn't just accept it as a doctrine in their creed. No, no. They were diligently, urgently waiting for it with great expectancy, with great longing. There was this sense of fervor. It was like a fire in their bellies. Christ is coming. And they awoke each day to live in the light of that glorious home. They were waiting for the Son from heaven. The word could be translated, they were waiting up. They were waiting up from the Son from heaven. And that idea of waiting, of course, is a concept that is familiar to us all this morning. We know all about this. Think, for example, of a husband whose wife goes out for the evening. And she tells him the appropriate time that she'll be returning back home. And he promises, like all good husbands, to wait up for her. Well, during the course of the evening, he glances at the clock from time to time. She'll be home very soon, he thinks to himself, and he settles back to his football again. But then as the time begins to creep by, and we're now in extra time, he begins to get a little bit concerned. Where on earth could she be at this time? What on earth is keeping her, he thinks. I'll give her another half hour. Well, another half hour passes, and he starts to get a little bit concerned, a little bit anxious. Football is finished now. And he's got nothing else to do. No one to make him a cup of tea. And he's thinking, where on earth could she be? I wonder if she's had an accident. He looks out the window. He's now pacing the floor. I'll give her another 10 minutes or so. But it's no good. He's out the front door. He's down the garden path. He's looking up and down the street. And then suddenly, he sees the figure, the slim figure of his wife coming towards him. And his heart leaps for joy. His loved one has returned. Well, that was precisely the attitude of these early Christians. They were waiting up for the Son from heaven. They were eagerly looking for Christ's return. But having said that, we need to be very careful this morning that we do not fall into the trap of thinking that this exhortation is simply a call to live with our heads in the clouds and to neglect our present duty. And sadly, that was the error that some of these early Christians in the New Testament fell into, particularly some of the Thessalonians. You see, these people thought to themselves, well, if Christ is about to return, if it's going to happen at any moment, if it could be tomorrow, well, then what's the point of being diligent in business? Why labour for the things that are perishing when the heavenly riches are about to be enjoyed? And because of this overexcited state, some of them had even given up their work, handed in their notice, and they were living their lives in idleness day after day, sponging off their fellow believers. And Paul has to write to them and correct this wrong attitude and to urge these people to get back to work. You see, the second coming should never encourage laziness. It should rather inspire diligence. We are to be steadfast. We are to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that we might not be ashamed at his coming, but rather that we might receive the Master's approbation, that well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, we need to put our hands to the plough and to do all things to the glory of God. We need, friends, to live each day as though it were our last. We need to live in the light of this glorious hope and certainty. And we need to lay up treasure in heaven that we might receive the heavenly rewards.
John Wesley was once asked the question, how would you spend tomorrow if you knew that the Lord Jesus Christ were returning then? Wesley immediately got his diary out of his pocket. He read off the list of engagements that he had for the following day, and he said, that is exactly how I would live if I knew Jesus Christ were returning tomorrow. And that's how Jesus challenges us to live. We are to occupy till he comes. I think Paul sums it up beautifully in Romans 13. He says, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You see, this watchfulness is the most important part of our Lord's discourse. If you've not understood anything that I've said over the past weeks, as we've been looking at this complex chapter, well then I hope you will take heed to what I'm saying this morning. Because you may have a thorough knowledge of the last things. Indeed, you may be an expert on these things. You may be able to dot every I, cross every T of end time prophecy. But my friends, unless you are spiritually awake, all that knowledge will profit you nothing. And at the end of the day, whatever view we take on the Lord's return, whether it's amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, or any other millennial position, or anything else that there may be, my friends, all that will profit you nothing. The only thing that really matters at the end of the day is, are you ready? Are you awake this morning? Are you spiritually alert? Sinclair Ferguson says, we must remember to read such passages as Mark 13 with great humility of mind. But we must also remember that they summon us to rigorous, practical obedience to the Lord. If what we have learned in this chapter does not make us more watchful as Christians, then we have not yet allowed Jesus to have the last word in our lives. For this last word here is precisely that. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you for the certainty of our Saviour's promise. We thank you, Lord, that heaven and earth may pass away, but his words will never pass away. And we thank you that just as that first event was fulfilled and the temple was destroyed, we know, Lord God, that this second event of the glorious coming of our Saviour will happen also. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would forgive us, Lord God. Lord, when we have grown slothful and apathetic. Lord, when we have lived as if we were children of the night time rather than sons of the day. Forgive us, Lord God, when we have been so pathetic in our lifestyle. Lord, when we have been such weak witnesses in this world. When our testimony, Lord God, has hardly been known. Lord God, when people, Lord, around us hardly see any difference between them and us. Lord, forgive us. Have mercy upon us. And awaken us this morning in these days, we pray. Help us to hear your voice ringing down through the ages. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. And we pray that if there are those here this morning who are not ready for the Saviour's coming, Lord, who are not converted, who are not right with God, who are not, Lord, those who are certain that their sins are forgiven, and who know, Lord God, that they will not rise to meet the Lord with joy, but that they will be cast into hell. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon them this morning. And before it is too late, before that door of opportunity closes, we pray, Lord God, that they may come, Lord God, as humble suppliants, humble beggars, calling upon the name of the Lord, that they may be saved this morning, and that they may have this great Christian hope for time and for eternity. Because we ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Let's say the grace, shall we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all.